Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2? I understand that on Wednesday you've already looked at this text, but we're going to use it for just a starting point for our message this morning. But I'd like to say that 1 year ago when we evacuated from Zaire, Africa, we stayed at CMML for about a month, and we were there exactly 1 year ago, almost to this, at least this weekend. And on tomorrow, a year ago, Monday, I was sitting in the office of Sam Robinson, and he had just talked with the Glendennings, I believe, and said that you met in this building, I think, for the very first time. Would that be right, 1 year ago? If I've got my dates right, often I get them mixed up, but a year ago last Sunday, okay. So anyway, I know that we heard that you had had a breaking of bread meeting, and I think he, if I remember right, he said 32 were here. Now, you can check your records if you keep numbers. I don't know about numbers. The only thing about numbers, as you said, it's been 3 or 4 weeks without a birthday that we've had to sing about. In some of my recent birthdays, I've not been singing about them, but I don't worry about numbers too much because, you know, the most important thing is that we know the Lord is our personal Savior, and we gather unto Him, and we appreciate some of the blessing that He's given us in His precious Word. And so I just think it's great that the Lord has made it possible for us to be here with you this morning and to enjoy something we've been praying for more than just the past year, but to see what God is doing right here in Myrtle Beach at this assembly. And so we just rejoice and count it a great honor and privilege to be able to gather with you this morning. Now, in the Word of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we'd like to read verses 1 through 5, and then we'll speak about them briefly this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. You follow along as I read from the Word of God this morning. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We trust that God would add His blessing to the reading of this portion of Scripture. Shall we look to the Lord once more in a word of prayer? Our Father, we bless Thee this morning when we consider the greatness of who Thou art. So much so that with Thy great love wherewith Thou hast loved us, Thou hast given Thine only begotten Son, the unique Son of God, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to give Himself for us. Father, it's our heart's desire this morning that we might know nothing save Him and Him crucified and all that this means to us. Father, fill our hearts with joy as we look into Thy Word this morning to explore somewhat of the meaning of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in His own precious and worthy name we pray. Amen. As we were singing and Christmas time upon us, it's really amazing just to consider the Lord Jesus Christ born as a babe in Bethlehem. There He was held in His mother's arms, and yet in His hands He held the whole universe. He was dependent upon His mother. In a sense, she gave Him life. He took His first breath in the presence of all the people around. He was dependent upon her and His parents, so to speak, for everything. And yet, it was the Lord Jesus Christ that we can say that He gives to all life, breath, and all things. It's a great contrast, isn't it? And you explore the contrast of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are astounding. Crucified on a tree that He had made. Suspended between heaven and earth. The heaven and earth that He holds in place. Because in Him, all things consist. Oh, just a very short exploration of the contrast that surrounds His life would cause us to fall on our face before Him and say, "Oh, come. Let us adore Him," and to appreciate more of what it means to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and to grow in Him, and to find out what we've stepped into when we stepped into a life relationship with Him, and it all pivots on the verses that we read. I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But it's not just for salvation. To know that when I die, I'm going to heaven. But I find that salvation is much bigger than that. But salvation that starts at the point that I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and put my trust in Him. I'm saved. I'm heaven bound. But what does it really mean? It means that I've stepped into a living relationship with God Himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that very point of the work of the cross work of the Lord Jesus, not only saves me, but works in my life to produce in me His very likeness in person. Again, we all find it pivoting on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what we would like to consider this morning. The cross. Oh, what a topic it is. What a theme of study it is to find out just what does the cross of Jesus Christ mean to me and to us who know Him. Not to mention to those who desperately need to know that their sins were paid for by His finished work on that cross. And so we'd like to see this morning with the Lord's help, the cross on which my Savior died, the cross on which I'm crucified, the cross by which we're reconciled, the cross of Jesus Christ. As we look at the cross on which our Savior died, we'd like to see three places that led up to the cross and included the place of the cross. In the Gospel of John, please turn with me to John chapter 18, where we see the first of these three places. And if we follow these places, it will help us to know more of what it meant to the Lord Jesus Himself as He went to the cross. Follow these places relating to our Savior's death. The first place in John chapter 18, verses 1 and 2, we read about the place that we all know well by name, called Gethsemane. John chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. When Jesus had spoken these words, He went forth with His disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden. Now that garden was and is the Garden of Gethsemane, into which He entered and His disciples. And Judas Iscariot also, which betrayed Him, notice, the place specifically mentioned. The place for Jesus oft times resorted thither with His disciples. I'd like us to think about the place called Gethsemane and to realize that it was a place of sorrow. Now, His sorrow, just as He Himself, was unique. In Lamentations we read, "Behold and see, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by, behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of His fierce anger." There's no sorrow like the sorrow that the Lord Jesus Christ went through for us. We can understand it to a point, but we can't enter into it. We can appreciate it, but we'll never really comprehend it. To say that we can identify by experience to the sorrow He went to. Remember at the point of Gethsemane, as we'll read in just a moment, Jesus went a little farther. His sorrow, first of all, was unique. His sorrow was also exceeding. You have that in Matthew chapter 26. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, the very same occasion that Don mentions in chapter 18 that we just read, the very same occasion the Lord Jesus goes into the Garden of Gethsemane with His disciples. He leaves a handful of His disciples and just takes three, Peter, James, and John, those three special disciples that seem to be closer to Him than the others. Perhaps because of their yieldedness, I don't know. But He took those three, and at some point we read, Jesus went a little further. But before He did, He turned to them and said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." And so we think of what it meant for the Lord Jesus Christ to enter into that place called Gethsemane in preparation for the cross and to realize His sorrow was unique. Is there any sorrow like unto my sorrow? His sorrow was exceeding. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. And there, at Gethsemane, the definition of Gethsemane, of course, meaning the oil press, to where the presses came in unto his very soul, so much so that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. We can't enter into that, can we? Even Hebrews tells us, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. But the Lord Jesus did, when he entered into Gethsemane, it was in preparation and in path and en route to the cross, the place that he would actually shed his blood for us and give his life. And so you see, Gethsemane is that very first place he came to, the place, Gethsemane, a place of sorrow. But then in John chapter 19, please look in verse 13, you see something else about one of these three places that led to the cross. And that is a place called Gabbatha. Gethsemane being a place of sorrow, we now see in John chapter 19, verse 13, another place. Please notice in verse 13 of John 19, where we read, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat. In, and please notice again, a place. Now, places are mentioned all throughout the narrative. But here it specifically mentions, just as with Gethsemane, it was a place. And here, another time, a place. And it was a place that is called the pavement. But in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now, the place of Gethsemane, a place of sorrow, was a place that the Lord Jesus oft times resorted. I don't know where you go for a resort. If you live here in Myrtle Beach, you have to go somewhere else for a resort. There's no doubt about it. I don't know, Disney World or the mountains or something. It's not much of a resort. But the Lord Jesus oft times resorted in Gethsemane, but on that fateful night, it was a place of great sorrow. Now here at Gabbatha, it was a place that he had never been before. And it was a place, again, Gabbatha, meaning the high place, it was a place of judgment where Pilate actually sat in a judgment seat. And the Lord Jesus before him stood in that place of judgment called the pavement. It was not only a high place of judgment, it was a hard place of judgment. Because we read of Pilate that he, Pilate, was the more afraid. The question is, who was standing before whom? Pilate before the Lord Jesus, or the Lord Jesus before the world? Think about it for a moment. A dear Sudanese believer taken to court because of her faith and testimony of the Lord Jesus. Taken to court and the judge pronouncing a judgment against her, locking her up. And before she left the courtroom, she said, today I stand before you. One day you're going to stand before God, and he'll judge you. Pilate was in a place of judgment, and he knew it, and he was the more afraid. And the Lord Jesus stood in that place once for all, in a place of judgment. It was a place of scorn. You think of the things that happened to the Lord Jesus at that particular time and in that particular place. It was the place that Pilate brought forth the Lord Jesus. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 27 and get a bit more detail than what Luke gives us here. It's beautiful to have the Gospels, isn't it? To give a fuller picture of some of the details that we have in the life of our Savior. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 27, there were actually seven things that they did or put on the Lord Jesus Christ that gives us a beautiful picture of what he endured for us. Especially when you see the scorn that was heaped upon him there at Gabbatha, that place that was a high place, that pavement that was a hard place. And you read in Matthew 27, verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And first of all, we read in verse 28, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. Now, why a scarlet robe? We've got to understand exactly what this means. Now, to those of us who know him, I can rejoice in the fact that it was a scarlet robe, that though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. He bore my sins for me in a beautiful picture of the scarlet robe, representing what he would soon do on the cross. But to those the soldiers there and to the ones that were crucifying him, well, it was complete mockery. They said, he claims to be a king. Let's get a scarlet robe and put it on him. And so they placed on him a scarlet robe in absolute scorn and mockery that he claimed to be the king. Notice verse 29. After clothing him or enrobing him with a scarlet robe, in verse 29, we read, and they platted a crown of thorns. He's a king. He should have a crown. And so they took thorns and they platted a crown and they put a crown on his head. Again, in absolute scorn. Notice the rest of this verse, the next phrase. They put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. Well, every king should have a scepter. And so they took a reed and they put it in his right hand and had him hold that reed as if it were his scepter, there in his scarlet robe and with the crown of thorns upon his head. And then you read, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. We read in another gospel that they smote him in the face as if to salute him, and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. As a king, he should be saluted. And they did it in such a way. Notice verse 30. As a king, he should be anointed. And we read, and they spit upon him. Can you imagine? And as a king, he should be ordained. And so they took that reed, and please notice, they smote him on the head as if a mock ordination. But remember, the crown of thorn was on his brow. And as they smote him with that reed, it no doubt drove the thorns into his brow, and the blood started to come forth. After this, in verse 31, that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put on his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out there, they found a man of Cyrene, an African, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. A king, let him wear a scarlet robe, a crown of thorns, a scepter, just a reed. Salute him, anoint him, ordain him, and enthrone him upon his throne, even the cross of Calvary. Think about it. Let it sink into your soul and just appreciate all this he did for me. What would it mean except that Gethsemane was the place of sorrow, Gabbatha the place of scorn? But we step into that last place, Golgotha. Even the name of it, the place of a skull, represents death. And the death that he died was a death that we'd just never be able to take in. It was the death of death for us. It was a death of shame there on the cross. For in his cup were the sins of the whole world placed as a burden upon him. And there in John chapter 19 verse 17 we read, John chapter 19 once again, and verse 17 this time, we read of this place saying that they delivered him to be crucified. They led him away, having brought him forth in scorn and led away in rejection, saying, We will not have this man to reign over us. We have no king but Caesar. They took him to a place, notice in verse 17 of John 19, and he, bearing his cross, went forth into, note again, a place called the place of a skull. It was Gordon who recognized that place in Israel. Actually looks like a skull in the rock. It was outside the gates, outside of Jerusalem, the place that we call Gordon's Calvary. Not the touristic Calvary that certain groups have, but the real Calvary outside the camp. And we read, into the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew, Golgotha. And there they crucified him. It was a place of shame, wasn't it? Where he endured such contradictions, contradiction of sinners against himself. And we read in Hebrews again, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And so Gethsemane, the place of sorrow, led to Gabbatha, the place of scorn, and then all the way to Golgotha, the place of shame. And all this our Savior endured for us. And we see, as the hymn writer well said, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? See him there on the cross, in our place. And you see the greatest contradictions ever brought forth and brought together at one place. The Lord of life, dying on the cross. The Prince of Peace, dying violently at the hand of sinful men. The King of Kings, rejected, scorned, mocked, disdained, crucified, and the God of glory, suffering all that for us. This is something of what it means when we speak of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been talking about the pain of the cross, as well as the person of the cross and the place of the cross. But we'd also like to look at something else of the cross. Please turn to Galatians chapter 6. Because the cross doesn't stop there. We must realize that the cross has two sides. And in Galatians chapter 6, verses 12 through 14, Paul expresses something of what it means when we speak of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must realize this if it's ever going to have any impact on our life as a believer in the Lord Jesus. Now, when we see the cross on which our Savior died, we can rejoice to say, He died for me, and pay the payment in full. And in this we have salvation, the gift of God, so full and so free. But as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, on this side of the cross, looking back to say, that was where my Savior died, I realize that more happened on that cross than I ever had in mind or ever realized, much less will ever be able to live up to. But Paul writes in Galatians chapter 6, verses 12 through 14, these words. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution. For what? For the cross of Christ. Continue reading, verse 13. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. Verse 14 especially. But God forbid, please, let it sound in our ears and realize, God forbid that I should glory, save, in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I determine not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. God forbid that I should glory in anything save the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and the two sides of the cross, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Oh, there are two sides to the cross. If we don't realize this, I'll tell you, nothing will happen in our life. Nothing will really change. Because nothing is going to change in my life unless I go right back to see what happened on the cross. When Christ died, I died with Him. When He arose from the dead, I arose with Him. And now we're to walk in the newness of resurrection life. And unless I realize what happened on the cross, my life is absolutely of no value whatsoever to God. It'll just be busyness, religious activity, all the things that people call Christianity. And yet, it'll have no true base or foundation in anything unless it's founded, as Paul said, by the cross of Jesus Christ, the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. And it can't happen any other way. We've got to realize that as a believer. Like one man was upbraiding me a bit for being a bit too fanatical. You've had that happen to you, I'm sure. He went on to say, I mean, I believe in the Lord and everything, he said, but I don't let it affect my life. Well, I said, if that's the way you've got it, I don't think I want that kind. Because if this doesn't affect my life, we might as well close up this little place and take the sign off and turn it into a dry cleaner. Something that will be profitable. Paul said, if we've hoped in Christ in this life only, we're of all men most to be pitied. And so we see God working from the very beginning of the cross and what it meant to us that our Savior died for our sins, now to the Christian life and our sanctification, that by the cross He has set us apart. And so we see those two sides of the cross. First of all, the world, in verse 14, is crucified unto me. Now what does it mean? How does the world view the cross? Absolutely amazing, the things that we've seen in the history of man, even before the cross. but all leading up to the cross. You've realized before that the world really has tried to adorn the cross, haven't you? That's why we make them out of gold, to make it look attractive. I'm not speaking critically, just making a point. The world has tried to adorn the cross from the very beginning when the serpent was placed on a pole. And after that, they turned it into one of the idols. And Israel went after that idol, Nehushtan, it was called in 2 Kings. It all had to be destroyed. There's nothing in the cross itself, but only the person of the Lord Jesus Christ who died on that cross. And whenever we as believers speak of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're speaking of Him, that He died for us. We're not speaking of an object that becomes an idol. But the world has tried to adorn the cross, and so much to make everyone accept it in the world, that it becomes a religious symbol. But please, we must realize, it's the most hideous object in all of man's history, to actually crucify someone on a cross. To realize, as we were saying, what the Lord Jesus went through for us. How could it ever be an object of beauty? Except that we would say it was for me. And that's the only thing that makes it beautiful. His great love that was poured out on that cross for us. But the world has tried to adorn the cross so much, as one as well said, I looked for the church and found it in the world. And I looked for the world and found it in the church. To blend all these things together to make them beautiful and attractive. The world adorns the cross in order to make it of no effect. The world also avoids the cross. I mean, the real meaning they would really not say. They will sing the first phrase, on a hill far away, you understand. And they would like to keep it that far away. Avoiding the cross. Avoiding the real conversation about what happened on the cross. They avoid the cross, and they appraise the cross, according to what Paul writes in Corinthians, saying they consider it weakness, foolishness. But God says, oh no, the preaching of the cross to those who perish, it's not foolishness, it's the wisdom of God, it's not weakness, it's the power of God, and only in the cross could we ever have any stability in our faith. It was the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the cross on which our Savior died, the cross on which I'm crucified. On that night, the Lord Jesus said, the prince of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. The prince of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. And yet the prince of this world comes into our life, and he finds a lot in us. The world crucified unto me. But we've got to see the other side of the cross. It's not just the billboard advertisement of temptations that we have to fight against in this world. The world is crucified unto us. But there's a problem down in my heart, and that is where it gets more difficult. This is a problem. This is when people would say you're going to meddling instead of preaching, you see. Because it's not just what the world has to throw on me that I have to say the world is crucified unto me. The world has nothing in me, but it's my problem with the world. I unto the world, and in that 14th verse, the last part. It's the cross of Jesus Christ by which the world is crucified unto me. Yes, we can understand it. The world in its attempt to adorn and to avoid and also to appraise the cross as being nothing, to blend it into where it has no meaning whatsoever. Now I get into personal ground and say, I've been crucified unto the world. What does it mean? Oh, it's too bad that that clock doesn't move a bit faster, at least 12 minutes faster. We could close in prayer and go home, but we've got too much time to handle. We've got to see exactly what does this mean. What kind of effect does it have inwardly on me, not just outwardly? See, if we have outwardly, we can just make a list of rules and have you sign on the dotted line, and everyone will be in full agreement about what we should do, where we should go, where we should buy our things, and what TV shows, if we have a TV, we should watch. But that's all the outward influence of the world. What really happens is what's happening on the inside. And that's the only thing that's going to last. And that's the way God is working to change us. You see, it has to start within and work itself out. Instead of trying to start without and work itself in. Now, my figure is my whole problem with that which is out working in. Overeat, you see. I don't know why our pants and trousers shrink from the time we leave Africa to get here on this Western Hemisphere. But I find my trousers go small on this side of the world. At least 15 or 20 pounds, I mean, at least about an inch. Excuse me. See, that's the problem. If I'm trying to change the inside by what I put in from the outside, it's not going to work. But the cross works inward. I unto the world. Let's turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. It is incredible what we find in these few verses. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, that deal with our own personal lives and the change that it should make in our life when we realize what happened at the cross on which our Savior died, at the cross on which we too were crucified. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, we read about the pressure of this world. 1 John 2:15, love not the world. Oh, don't we see? We're going to do exactly what we want to do. It's all based on love. Love is control. Love is the factor. If we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, our life is going to be different. I won't love the world. He goes on to say, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If I've got the love of the world in my heart, you see the pressure of the world, strings attached, that's the love of the world. Possessiveness, that's the love of the world. Sign a contract for a relationship with someone. You see, this is what the world calls love. Love not the world, nor the things in the world. For, if any man love the world, if the love of the world is inside him, the love of the Father cannot be inside him. No man can serve two masters. He'll either love the one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other. You see, it can only work on a one-way basis. I'll make that choice right in my heart. I won't make that choice outwardly and hope it changes inwardly. I'll make that choice in my heart, and you'll see the results of it outwardly. That's the way it works, isn't it? Who do I love? That's the one I'm going to serve. Do I love the world? Oh, there's a lot of pressure in the world, isn't there? You see about the pressure that's in the world right there in that verse. It's a love pressure. The love of Christ, Paul says, constrains us. That having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. That we who live should no longer live unto ourselves, but unto him who died for us and rose again. That's the kind of love that constrains me. Because Christ died for me and I died with him, then my life is going to be different. It's constrained by the love of Christ. The Africans say, if you're trying to live in the world and in the church, one foot in the world, one foot in the church, you'll split right down the middle. Talk about split personalities. That's even worse, a split spirit. Can you do that? Well, the Word of God does divide us under soul and spirit to see where our hearts are really planted. And it convicts me often as I read in a verse like this, is the love of the world in me, and am I also loving the world? And so it has to be the love of the world or the love of the Father, and we must make that choice. It's the pressure of this world. Notice in verse 16 of 1 John 2, you see the pull of this world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Satan hasn't changed his method one bit. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. It's been his system from the very beginning with Eve. She saw that the tree had fruit that was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes. It was desirable to make one wise. You'll be like God. And she fell into that temptation, and sin was conceived. And Adam made the choice to follow that world system from the very beginning, or in the very beginning. And then we see Satan's method still operating today. Do you see it? The lust of the flesh? Oh, you've got it all over. Just look on the billboards. Have I got a deal for you? That's the lust of the flesh. You won't believe this great deal we've got. You know, if you find something on sale, you can buy at least two of them, and then the money left over, you go to McDonald's on the way home. Look at all the money I save. I go out to eat, and you weren't even planning on spending any of it. This is Christmas season, folks. You've got to watch it. It happens to the lust of the flesh. Have I got a deal for you? The lust of the eyes. Just take a look at this. Just look at it. You don't have to buy it. You don't have to eat it. Just look at it. Nancy went to a very nice ladies' conference up in New Jersey some while back, and they said, this is a luncheon. And she said, well, I don't think I'm going to eat anything, but I'd like to come and be with you. And they said, well, you don't have to eat it. Just come over here and look at it. Well, you know what happens when you look at it. You know what happens, don't you? Your pants shrink. Well, something like that. But you see, the eyes. The eyes. That's our greatest eye problem. The lust of the eyes. The pride of life. You drive home in a car like this, your friends will know you're a man of distinction. Just think of what it's going to feel like. Whatever we have or whatever we possess. It's the pressure of this world. It's the pull of this world. It's not just outside, again. It's inside. How can we stop it? Go right back to the cross. I've been crucified unto the world unto me, and I unto the world. But 1 John 2:17. Please notice the passing of this world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. The world is passing away. I want you to realize everything we can see with our eyes and touch with our hands, one day, it's not going to be here. And it won't be very long. In fact, one day, I'm not going to be here. And I would have to say, in light of eternity, all the pleasures of this world aren't really worth it. But how can we fight it? Oh, you've got to go back to the cross. The cross on which our Savior died. The cross on which we're crucified. That means that all the things that this world has to offer one day are going to pass away. When we were preparing to evacuate and trying to make a decision before the Lord, should we evacuate? One older missionary said, if you leave now and evacuate, what are you going to have to come back to? He was speaking basically of the building, of the vehicles, of all the things we built. I said, you know, if we have nothing to come back to, then we had nothing to begin with. It's true. I need it for my heart to be reminded. All the things that I'm living for, if they're not worth dying for, they're really not worth living for. And the things that we try to build up, we must realize to hold them lightly. And I'm not saying don't be good stewards of what God has given us. Take care of the buildings and keep the cars oiled. Keep them clean. Get the dust off and all the rust and salt air. Everything we should do is good stewards, but hold what we hold lightly. Paul said, if riches increase, set not thy heart upon them. It's uncertain. It's changing every day. And this world, in the end, not only the pressure and the pull of this world, but the passing of the world as the way we need to see that the cross is the cross on which we were crucified. But please turn to Ephesians chapter 4. I said chapter 4, and I actually meant chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. That's not double-minded thinking. To change it 2 to 4, doubling it. But Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. I want you to realize that the cross is the cross on which we're reconciled. The only point that we have that brings us together is what the cross means to us. That Jesus Christ died for our sins. And in him, we're brought into one body. You notice in verse 14 of chapter 2 in Ephesians that he is our peace who hath made both groups one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. I'm glad, Brother Glenn, that you didn't bolt down those partitions back there. There's no petition. I might have been over there one day, but because of Christ, I'm brought together, and you're stuck with me for all eternity. And I'm stuck with you. And all the groups of all the different nationalities, every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is part of the body of Christ. Now, the Jewish believers back then, in the time of New Testament beginning, well, they were all for evangelizing the Gentiles, but don't bring those Gentiles in here. And you see, now we realize that every true believer has a place in the body of Christ. the middle wall that's broken down. It's a bigger wall. It was there longer than 40 years, like the wall in Berlin. It was a bigger wall than that. It was broken down. It brought all of those true believers together into one body, part of one another, joined together by the cross of the Lord Jesus. You notice in verse 15, not only the demolition of that wall in verse 14, but in verse 15 you have the complete disintegration of that wall, saying, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Verse 16, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by what? By the cross. It's the cross on which our Savior died. The cross on which I'm crucified. It's the cross by which we're reconciled, you see. Both brought into one body. How? By the cross. Having slain the enmity thereby. It's the desegregation, if you would, of everything. Verse 17. Because of this, we have a declaration. And he came and preached or declared peace to you who were far off and to them that were nigh. And then lastly, the destination of the body. Verse 18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Let's go together to God. Isn't that good? Together we can join our hearts together. Why? Because of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without the cross, we'd be all members of other bodies. But the cross reconciles us together. Unto God, unto each other, together in one body. I know that sounds ecumenical. But remember, when we go up, we're going up in one way, together. The true body of Christ, caught up, together. It'd be the greatest ecumenical movement this world's ever seen. Together. Together to be with Him, with the Lord for all time and eternity. How? All by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, on which we're crucified. Well, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 38, and he that taketh not up his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. I believe that's why Paul wrote, I determine not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. The cross on which our Savior died, the cross on which I've been crucified, the cross on which we're reconciled, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Blessed Father, again, it's with hearts full of appreciation for what it means to know Thee, the only true God, and Thy Son, Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. We thank Thee, Father, for His finished work on the cross and His ongoing work in heaven on our behalf, working to the full effect just what it meant for Him to be crucified for us, be buried, raised again the third day according to the Scriptures, that by believing in Him we might have life through His name. We thank Thee, Father, for this kind of salvation, so full and so free. And we thank Thee, Father, that salvation doesn't stop there, but its full work is to work in us, making us just what Thou would have us to be, more like Thy Son. Father, help us to take it in and to walk in a different way this week, all because of reflecting back on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, in His own precious and worthy name we pray, even our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.